morning, church. Since we are about to celebrate or observe Holy Week soon, I believe it is important for us to be prepared spiritually. And so we will be studying important teachings and events narrated in the Gospels before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe knowing about them will help us see the essence of Holy Week. And the reason why I believe this is very important, because we know typical Filipinos, when they hear Holy Week, you know, they get excited about it because of vacation. You know, it's the beach, and of course, don't forget the binignit. At the height of the pandemic, some people got into trouble. No? They were willing to risk their lives and go out there and get the ingredients, you know, needed to make binignit. But again, let me remind everyone, Holy Week is not about, you know, going to the beach. It's not about vacation. It's not about binignit. It's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll be studying a passage in Matthew 16. And in reverence for God's Word, let us all stand and read our text. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and that he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in you. And we thank you for what you have done to save us. We exalt and magnify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. And as we study this account, Lord, in the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and cause us to see how Jesus communicated his love to his disciples through these words. And I pray, God, that we, your people, who have received your grace and love, will respond in worship and radical obedience. Yes. May we all be willing to surrender our all to you. Because your Son, our Savior, gave his all in order to save us. So, Father, we commit to you our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I have entitled today's sermon, "The Cross Before the Crown," because it summarizes the theme of this section before Jesus receives his crown of glory and rules and reigns on the earth. He must first endure the cross. He must first die on a Roman cross. Then in the second section of our text, Christ points out that this establishes a pattern that is to be realized in the lives of the children of God. Before we experience the glory that is ours as God's children, we must endure suffering because of our identification with Jesus. This passage is divided into two major areas. The first section focuses on the necessity of the cross, while the second section focuses on the paradox of the cross. Let's first take a look at the first section. In verse 21, Jesus starts with these words, where Matthew starts with these words. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Now, you need to understand that the introductory words from that time marks a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus began to teach his disciples about this and would continue over the coming months. But here's the problem. The disciples of our Lord would not understand it. In fact, it would not be until after the resurrection of Jesus that they would understand how all this would fit together in the redemptive plan of God. You need to understand that the prophecy about the sufferings and the eventual murder of the Messiah of God that Jesus is giving to the disciples here is utterly disturbing, confusing, and troubling to the disciples in every detail. Think first of all where he says he is going to suffer. Jesus will suffer where? In Jerusalem. He says he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. Now, that's a shock to his disciples. Because for them, clearly, Jerusalem is very much in their minds as a center point of the hope of all the people of God. They expected Jerusalem to be the center where the Messiah will rule and reign on earth. They believed that it will be the place where Jesus would drive out the Romans, the infidels, from the land, and will reestablish righteousness according to the law of God's design. And they expect it all to happen again in Jerusalem. And they anticipate that they will rule and reign with Jesus. However, Jesus here is saying, I'm going to suffer in Jerusalem. I'm not going to reign in the fashion that you expect me to reign in Jerusalem. In fact, I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. Now, to put things in perspective, you need to understand these disciples of our Lord left their jobs, left their careers. Most of them were fishermen. They left their business. They left their families in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus performed many miracles, they got really excited because I'm sure they were telling each other, this is it. The kingdom has come. Shalom, peace, prosperity will finally be realized in Israel. And we will rule and reign with Christ. That explains why James and John asked their mother to tell Jesus that they be given positions in the kingdom of God. So they were expecting Jesus to establish God's kingdom in Jerusalem. And so they're so shocked to find out that Jesus will suffer and die in Jerusalem. Notice also who he says is going to administer these sufferings. The chief priests and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now again, this is utterly shocking to the disciples. Now I understand when we read about the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, when we read about them in the Gospels, we immediately conclude that they are bad people, right? However, the disciples could not quite see it that way. Why? Because they lived in a world where these men were honored and respected. They were the men who had instructed them in the faith from their youth. And they had a tremendous veneration for these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and we see it throughout the gospel. But now Jesus is saying to them, these leaders of Israel will kill me. The men who are at the very apex of the establishment of religious righteousness in the land will kill the Lord Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson says, what Jesus is saying is this, that Israel's very leaders who should have been foremost to honor and worship the Christ were going to afflict him and put him to death. So what Jesus revealed to them is shocking on so many levels. Now one might wonder, why would Jesus tell his disciples about his suffering and death in Jerusalem at this point in his ministry? It's because he wants them to understand that there is no salvation, there is no redemption apart from the cross. In fact, Christianity makes no sense apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. We must understand the necessity of the cross if we are to truly understand Christianity. Furthermore, it was absolutely important for Jesus to teach his disciples about his suffering and death because he wants them to realize that this was not an accident. They were the product of the eternal covenant of redemption. We read the Old Testament and we see that God showed his people his plan of redemption through the sacrificial system. Every time they would bring that lamb to the temple, they were reminded that they were sinners. And that for their sins to be atoned for, someone or something innocent should take their place. We read the prophets and their works. And in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. When Isaiah made this prophecy, this was 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Crucifixion had not yet been invented during this time. But through God's divine revelation, Isaiah was able to prophesy this and show the manner in which the Messiah would suffer and die. And so it was absolutely essential for them to know that this is God's plan unfolding before them. And it's important for us, my friends, to understand that the death of the Messiah was not plan B. God had not sent Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom and then, oops, most of the Jews rejected him and so he had to die. That was not what happened. Jesus Christ came to this world to die. He knew that was his mission from the very beginning. And it was important for his disciples to understand that the way that the Messiah was going to establish his heavenly rule is through his death and suffering on the cross. Not by kicking out the Romans and setting up righteousness in a violent way, but by laying down his life. You know, as I reflected on this, as I meditated on this passage during my study, I realized that Jesus was not only communicating God's plan of redemption to his disciples, but he was also communicating to them his love. Why should Jesus die and suffer on the cross? Yes, it was to fulfill God's redemptive plan, but it was also so that his disciples could be loved and forgiven. You know, there's this you know, famous Christian saying, God loves you as you are. Do you know that that statement is unbiblical? If God loves us as we were, as we are, that would make him unrighteous and unholy. Why? Because we are guilty of sin. We have sinned against a holy God, and his holiness demands justice. Sinners must be punished for their sins. And so God cannot simply love us as we are. We need a substitute.
We need someone to die in our place. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put your trust in Jesus, you will be granted eternal life and you will be given righteousness. Righteousness that is acceptable to God. So we need to realize Jesus is not just communicating God's redemptive plan here. He is communicating His love, His grace, His mercy to His disciples and to us this morning. But at this point, they were not ready to accept what Jesus is trying to say to them. Why? Because they were so earthly minded. And I realize that if a person is so earthly minded, if a person is just concerned about this life, this present life, and what this world has to offer, he may hear a preaching like this and read about the gospel in the scriptures and still miss it. And still miss it. Martin Luther says, there is not a word in the Bible that can be understood apart from the cross. The necessity of the cross. How did Peter respond after hearing these words from Jesus? Verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Now, before we judge Peter, let me say that his reaction is very understandable. I can sympathize with Peter. If someone you love said, you know what, next week I'm going to be robbed and I'm going to be killed, how would you respond? You're going to say, never, that's not going to happen. You need to make sure you're safe, you're secure. I'm not going to let that happen to you because I love you. No one would wish that on someone they loved. No one would wish their master to die, to suffer many things. But while his response is understandable from a human perspective, we need to note that Peter was not thinking spiritually here. Peter does not understand the essence of the shameful death of Christ for the purposes of God. So Jesus responds by saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, please understand, in the previous chapter, Jesus commended Peter. Peter was able to confess, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And then this, Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Those are strong words. Why would Jesus rebuke Peter in this manner? He responded this way because he heard a satanic trap being laid in Peter's words. In fact, Peter was speaking words that were similar to the words of Satan in Matthew 4. Remember the temptations that Satan presented to Jesus? One temptation was, see all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you. You only have to do one thing. Worship me. That's exactly what Peter was saying here. Lord, no, your kingdom's going to be built up. None of this suffering. Peter was offering the crown without the cross. Notice how Jesus responded here. He did not entertain this thought. He did not, say, oh, you know what? Maybe that's a good idea, Peter. He immediately rebuked Peter. Because Jesus was so determined and so committed to fulfill God's redemptive plan. And he knew before the crown, there's the cross. Peter was a stumbling block because he did not have his mind set on the interests of God, but on the interests of men. Now, as we move to the next section, we will see that Jesus connects his unique suffering and death with a life that he expects his disciples to live. And by the way, these are not just for the original disciples. It's for every disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ in every generation. This applies to us as well. This is how Jesus wants us to follow him. Three things required of all those who will come after him. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. To deny yourself means to renounce self-oriented ambitions and personal interests and give absolute priority to doing God's will. Peter and the rest of the disciples had an earthly ambition. They wanted to rule and reign with Christ. The Gospels tell us when John and James, you know, asked Jesus for them to be given positions in God's kingdom, the Gospel writers tell us that the other 10 were indignant. Why were they mad? Because they too wanted positions. Naunahan lang sila ni James and John. And Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself. And in its immediate context, Jesus is saying, I want you guys to suffer with me. I know you have your dreams, you have your ambitions, you want to reign with me. You want to have power. But that's not the way my kingdom is going to be established. And for those who want to follow me, they must learn to deny themselves. See, Jesus' words are obviously descriptive of a lifestyle driven by a radically different worldview. He's not talking about minor inconveniences here or enduring the common maladies of life. That is why he adds a second requirement, take up his cross. This refers to the cross of suffering a believer endures because of identification with Jesus. Now, when Jesus spoke of the cross, his disciples clearly understood what he was talking about. Scholars say that, they have estimated that over 30,000 Jews were crucified during the lifetime of Jesus alone. So every time they would go to Jerusalem, it was very common for them to see people crucified on a cross. They knew what Jesus meant when he said, take up his cross. To understand what this cross refers to is, we need to talk about what it isn't. Again, it is not your husband. It is not your wife. Now, one couple had marriage counseling with a pastor, and the pastor reminded them of their responsibilities in marriage, and he said, you know what? Jesus expects us to follow him wholeheartedly. That means taking up our cross. And so when they went home, the husband carried his wife into the house, and the wife complained, what are you doing? I'm just obeying Jesus. Jesus said, take up your cross. So it's not your wife, okay? It's not your husband. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your wayward child, okay? The cross is not just a place of suffering, it is a place of death. Jesus was calling his disciples to give their lives for him, for his sake, for the sake of the gospel. This sort of discipleship is not a matter of convenience, but a way of life that faithfully and humbly walks the same path of sacrificial devotion and service first walked by Jesus. I know that's not a side of Christianity you hear very often. It isn't popular to talk about sacrifice, death, and suffering. But let me remind everyone, this is what Christianity is all about. John Piper said, to go to the heart of the matter or take up your cross meant to treasure Jesus more than we treasure human approval, honor, comfort, and life. Our suffering is not a tribute to Jesus unless we endure it because we cherish Jesus. And it's so important for us to understand this because a person, maybe even a Christian, can deny himself, take up his cross for the wrong reasons, and serve God with a wrong motive. A person may make a lot of sacrifices for Jesus, not because he treasures Jesus, But because he wants to be admired, he wants to be respected, he wants to be honored and praised. It's not the way we deny ourselves. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross because we treasure Jesus. Because we love Jesus. We understand how valuable Jesus is. If there's a 2-year-old boy here with me, and I present to him two things, a Spider-Man rubber toy and a gold bar, what do you think would this 2-year-old boy choose? If it was 2-year-old Marco, I know what he would choose. The Spider-Man rubber toy. Now, him choosing Spider-Man does not mean the gold bar is not valuable. The gold bar remains to be valuable. The value of that gold bar is not dependent on his choice. The reason why that child chose the Spider-Man rubber toy is because of ignorance. He does not know how valuable the gold bar is. And you know what? A lot of people in this world today are making foolish decisions, choosing earthly pleasure, worldly things, choosing money over God because they think these worldly things and worldly pleasures are more valuable than God. Beloved, we should deny ourselves. We should take up our cross and willingly follow Jesus because he is more valuable than anything else this world has to offer. God gets glory when we treasure him that way. He does not get glory when Christians are forced to choose him because it's the right thing to do. He gets glory when they prefer him, when they choose him, because they understand how valuable and precious he is to them. Is Jesus Christ your treasure? Is he your ultimate treasure? If he is, you will follow him. Jesus says, follow me. It means to imitate him. William Hendrickson says, one follows Christ by trusting in him, walking in his footsteps, obeying his commands out of gratitude for salvation through him and being willing even to suffer in his cause. Now in verse 25, you find the paradox of the cross. What is a paradox? A paradox is a statement that seems to go against common sense but may still be true. What is the paradox of the cross? It's finding life by losing it. Finding life by losing it. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. In other words, Jesus is saying, treasure me more than your own safety. Treasure me more than your own comfort and security. The one who is so concerned about his physical life that he denies Christ really loses his life. In contrast to those who would preserve their lives at any cost, it is the person who dies to self and loses selfish concerns in service to Christ that discovers the true essence of life. If you reject Christ because you do not want to suffer, if you reject Christ because you love money, worldly pleasure more than God, you must understand that you have lost life in the fullest sense and in the only sense that really matters, eternal life. Jesus draws attention to this great loss in verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, to understand the point that Jesus is making here, let me give you an illustration. Suppose someone walked up to a beggar and told this beggar, I will give you 500 million pesos if you let me kill you. That beggar needs money. But if that beggar is sane, he will not receive 500 million pesos. No person in his right mind would choose to receive 500 million pesos and allow that person to kill him. Nobody would be that dumb. Why? Because what does it profit a man if he gains 500 million pesos and loses his soul? That is the point Jesus is making. After a person dies, the question is often asked, how much did he leave at his death? Answer, he left everything. You won't be able to bring a single centavo with you when you die. That is the point. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does he really have in the end? Nothing. Nothing. And we must see life in the true dimensions as God sees it. But we are often short-sighted. When Christ says that in order to follow him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, and your first reaction is, you know what, I think that's a bad deal. You're making a mistake. If your response to the commands of Jesus is this, you know what, if I do that, if I really deny myself, take up my cross and follow him, I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be rejected. And I don't want to lose my friends. I think that's a bad deal. I'll choose my friends over Jesus. I won't trust in Jesus. Or if I give my life to Christ, that means I need to give up my lust for money, my lust for wealth and power. And as I weigh things, I really love money. And so I think I'm going to choose money over Jesus. Or if your response is, you know what? If I deny myself, that means I need to give up this immoral relationship. But I can't do that. I'm going to miss that person. So I'll choose this relationship over Jesus. But let me encourage you to stop and think about it for a while. Weigh it carefully. At the end of your life, when you're face to face with this righteous judge, will you be able to say, you know what? It was worth it. Money was worth it. You know, that relationship was worth it. I don't think you would say that. You would regret not choosing Jesus over worldly pleasures. No temporal gain can compare to the loss of the soul. Worldly pleasures cannot add up to the value of an eternally lost soul. Nothing in this life, nothing that this life offers can add up to that. Ask the person who is suffering in hell right now. Because he chose money, he chose power, he chose wealth over God. Ask that person, is it worth it? Was it worth it? It's not worth it. And so if you find yourself in a crossroad this morning, I pray that you would humble yourself before God and ask God to change your heart. Lord, give me a heart that truly treasures you above all things. Now, another reason why the disciples should deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus is that life in the human realm should not take into account the return of the Son of Man as judge and king. Take a look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. What does this imply? Remember, Jesus spoke about his death and suffering. And then he says here, he's coming back. What does this imply? After his death, he will be raised back to life. And that's what he told his disciples. After Jesus was raised back to life, stayed for 40 more days, and he ascended into heaven, and he will come back. And then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Now, it is important for you to understand that Jesus is not contradicting salvation by grace through faith alone. I want you to focus on the word reward. It's humbling to know that God, in his grace and mercy, chose to save us. That in itself is already a great blessing, and that in itself should cause us to praise and thank God. But to know that we would be rewarded for our faithful service to God is even more humbling. We do not deserve God's amazing grace, let alone be rewarded. And I think Jesus is saying this because he wants to motivate his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. When we study it in its immediate context, when do his disciples want to be rewarded? Right away. They want to experience their rewards now. They want to reign with Jesus Christ now. They don't want to hear this talk about suffering and death. Kings sit on thrones. They don't get crucified on a cross. And Jesus, for us to reign with you, you should not die. You should reign in Jerusalem together with us. But Jesus is reminding them, a time will come when I return, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. He wants them to be ready to delay their expectation of immediate reward. He wants them to understand that they will be rewarded when they are rewarded. Not according to their timetable, according to God's timetable. And it will be greater than anything they can imagine now, but it will not be now primarily. Jesus is saying, look, I want you to value that reward more than you value anything that anyone can give you in this life. John Calvin says, how do you put together salvation by grace and judgment by works? Here's what he says. These two things agree excellently. For we are justified freely because God accepts us irrespective of our merits, and yet, according to his good pleasure, he repays our works with a reward which we do not deserve. Let me encourage those who have been serving God faithfully. You know, I get really inspired when I see our missions team go into these communities, serve God under the heat of the sun. Sometimes they have to huddle their kids, you know, the people that they are discipling beside the road, at the side of the road. And when things get difficult as you serve God, remember what Jesus is saying here. You will be rewarded for your faithful service. So soldier on. Continue the good work that you guys are doing for the Lord. So what a great encouragement this is to those who have willingly denied themselves for the sake of Christ. This is just like a person who is going into surgery. The operation itself may be unpleasant, but he must remind himself of how nice it will be when the surgery is finished and the suffering is over. That is what keeps us going as believers. Amen. Our Lord and Savior Jesus will come back again, and he will reward us for our service to him. And then in verse 28, it says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. John MacArthur notes, in all three of the synoptic gospels, this promise is made immediately prior to the transfiguration. Furthermore, the word for kingdom can be translated royal splendor And so it seems most natural to interpret this promise as a reference to the transfiguration, which some of his disciples would experience. Peter, James, and John. And so if this is the case, Jesus is giving them a foretaste of the glory that is to come. Jesus gave many promises to his disciples. And to prove that he is reliable and trustworthy, he fulfilled this. The transfiguration did happen. What a great Savior we have in Jesus. Amen, church. And we must remind ourselves that God is always in control. The difficult circumstances we experience are part of the divine necessity in preparing us for future glory. The trials in this life are momentary and light compared to the glory that awaits us. So let us endure, let us persevere, and let us not forget that Christ's argument with his disciples is that those who do not deny themselves temporarily deny themselves eternally. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So, church, let me ask you, what has your heart today? Who is first in your life? Who do you treasure the most? Is it Jesus or someone else or something else? John Piper said, "The deepest hindrance to following Jesus is not the love of money. It is deeper. Money is only a material means to our craved emotion. What we really want to avoid is being humiliated, being disrespected, being shamed. And what we really want is to be honored and praised and made much of. Taking up our cross means that this old praise-craving self has died and a new self has come into being. The mark of the new self is that it treasures Jesus and his words more than a lifetime of glory in this world." May the Lord help us all to come to the place where we treasure Jesus above all. May he become and remain the ultimate treasure of every individual heart in this room. Let's pray. Again, let me ask you, what has your heart today? What do you treasure the most? Only you can answer that question, and God knows. God knows the content of our hearts. What preoccupies our minds every day. What we're living for. If you're living for money, if you're living for earthly gain, if you're not living for Christ, let me just say it's not an accident that the Lord brought you here this morning. God wants you to treasure him above all. And we cannot do that with our own strength and wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit. So ask the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, help me see the glory of Jesus. Help me see how valuable Jesus really is. Help me see that everything else in this world pales in comparison to the glory and beauty of Jesus." See, the problem is not Jesus. Jesus remains to be valuable even if we don't choose him, even if we don't recognize him as valuable. He remains to be glorious even without our worship, even without our praise. The problem is our hearts. Our hearts have been deceived. Our hearts think that joy, fulfillment, happiness are found in this fleeting world. Father, as you have spoken to us through your word, we are just so humbled and amazed that you would reveal your love to us in a very clear way. You have revealed your love to us through your word. As we study the pages of Scripture, we see your great love for sinners. And the greatest expression of your love was displayed on a cross, where your Son, Jesus, died in our place. As he talked about his death and suffering to his disciples, he was communicating his great love for them, and yet they missed it. I pray, Father God, that none of us would miss this glorious truth, that we would all leave this place saved, forgiven, transformed, changed, humbled by your great love. Oh, God, Father, we give you all glory and praise in Jesus' name.